Chapter 2. The Joy of the Saints. Saint Francis of Assisi bade his followers leave sadness to the devil. Saint Leonard of Port Maurice did not go quite so far. "Leave sadness," he said, "to those in the world. We who work for God should be light-hearted. The poor world must be rather annoyed at receiving a legacy of this sort. Certainly, worldly people would be very astonished to hear sadness described as their prerequisite and monopoly. In its own obstinate way, the world persists in associating the fervent practice of religion with the features and furniture of the undertaker. Surely religion was never meant to make people miserable. This is the sort of half-question that is put to us over and over again. And like the man who was asked if he had stopped beating his wife, we hesitate between yes and no. To cast us down in order to raise us up is certainly one of the functions of religion, and apart from this, there will, no doubt, always be those who insist upon making themselves unhappy about religion. Religion, like every other blessing, must be approached in the right spirit and handled in the right way. But since, as St. Thomas says, happiness is the natural life of man, and since religion is intended to enrich our natural life and not to impoverish it, I am come that you may have life and may have it more abundantly. It follows, because it must follow, that religion aims at expanding and not suppressing the joie de vivre that is in us. Saint Madeleine Sophie wrote in one of her letters, "If the world knew our happiness, it would, out of a sheer envy, invade our retreats, and the times of the fathers of the desert would return when the solitudes were more populous than the cities." It is always springtime in the heart that loves God, the Curie of Ars declared, and he spoke from experience. Saint Philip Neri also insisted on this. At table, on a feast day, he started a discussion on joy. Each guest had to give an opinion. "No doubt," the saint playfully observed, "Moreno will tell us that Christian gladness springs from constant meditation on death." His own opinion, however, was this: "Christian joy is a gift of God flowing from a good conscience. The soul of one who serves God," says St. John of the Cross, "always swims in joy, always keeps holiday, and is always in a mood for singing." The tidings of our religion are tidings of great joy. "Your hearts shall rejoice," our Lord said, "and your joy no man shall take from you." Doubtless the Holy Ghost still dwells in his church, and joy is one of his gifts. He is the inspiration of all holy lives. Sanctity can be learnt only in his school, and therefore joy is one of the notes of sanctity. Un saint triste est un triste saint. A saint who is sad is indeed a sad sort of saint. In Holy Scripture, it is just the man who is told to feast and rejoice before God and be delighted with gladness. "Be glad in the Lord, ye just, and glory, all ye right of heart." "Laugh and grow strong," is one of the sayings of St. Ignatius. "I see you are always laughing," he says to Francis Coster. "I am glad of it, and while you are faithful to your rule, you cannot be too happy." Saint Teresa, as we have seen, prayed to be delivered from sour-faced saints. "I will have no sadness amid the thorns of life," Saint Catherine of Ricci said, "but only manly patience." "I will have no sadness in my house," Saint Philip Neri declared, and he kept his word, for we are told, "Philip's room is not a room, but a paradise." He was a great enemy of sadness and trouble, as he was a friend of peace and joy. Thus, the Bishop of Belley writes of St. Francis de Sales. In the very best sense, the saints made the most of both worlds. "He was one of the happiest men that I ever met," is Erasmus's description of St. Thomas More. "Let nothing affright thee," is the motto recommended by St. Teresa. We do not find the saints snarling at life or indulging in sullenness against nature. They did not, indeed, shut their eyes to the evils of our existence here below. They accepted life as they found it, without expecting to get from it either more than it could give or less. Defective they knew it to be, but they believed that something can be done to make it better and happier, and that something they tried their best to do. The poisonous weed of pessimism has never taken root in Catholic soil. The solitaries certainly interpreted the evangelical precepts very strictly, and they made very heroic efforts to put them in practice. Go sell what thou hast and give it to the poor and follow me. This text sent thousands of them into the desert, but it is related of Saint Anthony, their patriarch, that devout pilgrims flocked out in crowds and sought his cell in order to look at his face, which, in the extremity of old age, reflected the joy and gladness of his soul. Saint Francis gave a very literal interpretation to the text, "Call no one father but God," and yet it has been said that the sun has never really shone over Assisi since he died. He apparently infected the very air with the spirit of joy, and the echoes of his singing still resound in the hills and valleys of Umbria. "I have learnt the lesson of unbelief," Goethe lamented. "I have lost faith in the world." But the saints never lost faith even in this world. Saint Vincent de Paul approached more closely than most men to the sordid and the seamy side of life, and yet the very sight of his face always made the beholder happy, and the last word that he ever spoke, "Confido," is the watchword of an optimist. Saint Dominic's life's work was to fight the battle of faith against those who had lost the faith, but he never lost faith even in human nature. An early life of him says that his face was always joyous and people ran after him as he walked through the street. Even death, that most terrifying thing in human experience, could not shake the confidence and serenity of the saints. By another curious paradox, death is commonly most feared by those who steadily refuse to entertain the thought of it. Dr. Johnson, strong-minded man though he was, found the prospect very terrifying. The whole life, he maintained, is but keeping away the thoughts of death. Perhaps this was his mistake. Skulls as dinner table decorations we certainly do not relish at all. But they may have served a more practical purpose than we think. At any rate, the undeniable fact remains that the saints, who constantly lived in the presence of death, feared it not at all. "The perfect love of God," said Saint John of the Cross, "makes death welcome and most sweet to the soul." When the poor Clares of Amiens, who were hiding in during the French Revolution, were caught and thrown into prison, Sister Saint Joseph said, "Hurrah! We shall all go straight to paradise." They were not guillotined, however, no doubt greatly to Sister Saint Joseph's disappointment. "I suffer much, but I am in astonishing peace. I am full of confidence." This was how the little flower talked of her deathbed. Brother Elias rebuked Saint Francis of Assisi for singing on his deathbed. "He ought rather to be thinking of death," he said. But of course, that is exactly what he was doing, and so he sang. Did not the Carmelite martyrs of Compiègne sing the Litany of Loreto on the scaffold? The poor man of Assisi had nothing of this world to leave behind him, but he did bequeath to his followers that spirit of joy. He wished them to be the troubadours of God. One of their number, Jacopone de Todi, went further and became God's jester. Since something of the real portrait is found in every caricature, it may be that the irreverent legend of the jolly friar is based upon the gaiety and light-heartedness of Saint Francis and his first disciples. The saints knew that efforts to be permanent must be joyful efforts, that without great courage and an unshaken confidence we shall find it very difficult to persevere. "A glad spirit," Saint Philip used to say, "attains to perfection more quickly than any other." "Anxiety and bitterness," wrote Saint Francis de Sales, "are the ruin of devotion." And here is Saint Clare: "Melancholy is the poison of devotion. When one is in tribulation, it is necessary to be more happy and more joyous because one is nearer to God." The cylinder of Nabonibus, the father of Belshazzar, which dates from the year 555 B.C., has at least one very Christian sentiment expressed in the form of a prayer. Give me, O God, a great joy in order that I may serve Thee the better. It is because our Lord demands great sacrifices from His servants that He compensates and fortifies them with the spirit of joy. The measure of our joy is the measure of our generosity. The founders of great religious orders gave a variety of shapes to the institutions which they established, but they were all at one in asserting the melancholy must be banished from the cloister. St. John Chrysostom, the earliest biographer the monks had, said of them, "They have no sadness. They wage war on the devil as though they were amusing themselves, or, as the original expresses it, as though they were performing a dance." Perhaps we are inclined to take the devil too seriously. "What is all this talk I hear about the devil?" St. Teresa of Avila used to say. "He flies from a drop of holy water," said St. Francis de Sales. And Teresa Higginson maintained that the devil just wants to be noticed. It is best to pay as little attention to him as possible. Our own St. Anselm said of the monks of his day, "They fill the world with their songs of joy. And yet the foolish world will have it that melancholy is the royal road that leads to the cloister." True, there is one saint whom disappointment and love drove to a convent. Saint Hyacintha of Marsicotti was no doubt meant to be the exception that proves the rule. What charming and delightful names those religious gave to the places where they built their monasteries. The Bright Place, the Happy Meadow, the Gate of Heaven. There was one in Spain, near Burgos, which was called the Delights, and one in France called the Bird's Nest. Two abbeys bore the name of Joy. A Cistercian monastery in Avernias was called Consolation, and our own Netley was Joyous Place. And the people who inhabited these places were so delighted with them that they often reproached themselves for it. When Alacoun left his cloister to go to the court of Charlemagne, he addressed it a very touching farewell. "O my cell, I shall never see thee more. I shall see no more the woods which surround thee, nor the gardens which the lily mingles like ourselves, sing matins in praise of their Creator." And he adds, "It is thou, O Christ, and thy love, which has filled our hearts and made them glad. Thou, our glory, our life, and our salvation."